Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let us pray. Our blessed God, your word is truth. Those who seek refuge in you, Lord, find it. We ask, O God, that you would bless your word and bless us in the hearing of it. We beg, Almighty God, that you would anoint the preaching of your word, that you would accomplish by it all that you intend. Give us, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we saw, verses 25 and following begin with instructions to husbands, and the instructions that we talked about last time were for husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. And beginning in verse 28, we have something of an application and a transition, an application of the previous command. So Paul showed us the demonstration of Christ's love, right? He gave himself for her. When Christ gave himself for the church, he demonstrated what love looks like, the kind of love that husbands ought to render to their wives. Now here in verse 28, we see a transition into how husbands can love their wives, following the example of Christ. But he also introduces something of a distinct topic. It seems even at points that Paul is at one moment speaking to husbands and wives, and then at another moment he's speaking of Christ and the church. And Lord willing, we will work our way through here and understand exactly what the apostle was driving at. We're going to have 2 points this evening. The first is marital obligation, and that's going to be in verse 28. And then the second is a mystical union, and that's going to be in verses 29 and following. In verse 28, we see the apostle says, husbands ought to love their wives as themselves. Previously, the apostle had exhorted husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we discovered that Christ, in giving himself for the church, exercised a voluntary love. He was not obligated to do that, but rather did that freely. No one took his life from him, but he gave it freely. And remember, he had the power to take it back up again. And so by analogy, husbands are to voluntarily love their wives. There is an action of the will that is not forced, but rather voluntary. However, here in verse 28, it is not strictly voluntary, but rather an obligation. And this is taught to us by the words, husbands ought to love their wives. The word translated ought implies an obligation. It is the word that means to owe. It is used of a debt. If someone was owed money, it was an obligation, and it's the same word here. Worship is owed to God. Love is owed to wives, just like wages are owed to one who does labor. So the apostle is saying husbands owe, as if they had a debt, they have an obligation, but to their wives to love them. Now he goes on to explain in the second half of verse 28 further. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now it is obvious that a man can benefit himself by loving his wife. Generally speaking, what is the expression? You get more flies with honey than with vinegar. And we understand that if we love someone and treat them well, it is going to usually go better for us. However, that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. There is more to it than that. And we can more readily see the apostle's argument if we take what he is saying here and put it into the form of a syllogism. And he's arguing along these lines. Premise one, a man ought to love himself. All right, a man ought to love himself. Premise two, but a man's wife is himself. A man's wife is himself. Therefore, a man ought to love his wife. And we'll sort of unpack that as we go along, but you see the argument he is making. He's saying men love themselves, and we'll see in a minute they ought to do that. But because his wife is in fact his own body, the loving of himself must include loving his wife, and the loving of his wife must mean that he is loving himself. He's speaking there of a bond between the husband and wife that makes it such that loving one is loving the other. Now, the first premise says that a man ought to love himself. And this may seem strange to us. Number one, why do we need to be commanded to do something which we so often do in excess anyways? Number two, there are so many commandments in the scriptures telling us to beware of loving ourselves. However, you need to understand that it is in fact an obligation for mankind to love themselves. This is a natural obligation that began at creation, and this is implied in many commands of God. Remember, the Shorter Catechism, speaking about the sixth commandment, says that we have a duty to preserve our life and the life of others. The duty in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, includes also that duty to preserve our own lives. Here are four reasons why God requires man to love himself. First of all, the life that we have is a gift from our Creator. We did not produce life in ourselves. Therefore, we have a duty to preserve that life. We, out of gratitude for God and out of respect for what He has done, we actually have a duty to preserve that life He gave us. It's not the ultimate duty that we have, mind you, but it is, in fact, a God-given duty. And that's essentially what we mean here by self-love, is that effort, those efforts, those endeavors to preserve our lives as God gave them. Second reason, every one of us is created in the image of God. And we, as creatures, should love the image of God wherever it appears. Because the image of God should lift our thoughts to God. To love the image of God is, in fact, to love God. Therefore, we, in loving ourselves, are actually loving the image of God in us and loving God through ourselves. Third, every individual man is responsible, and woman, they are responsible for themselves. Remember, we have talked about that the nearer one is to you, the more obligation you have to them. You have neighbors close by and neighbors far away, and the nearer one is to you, the more obligation you have. Well, no one is nearer to a man than that man himself. He has the obligation to be responsible for himself. He himself must keep the commandments of God. He himself must love his neighbor. He himself must conduct his life in such a way that does not harm his neighbor. And there's an important reason that God has for this. When a man is responsible for himself, he prevents himself from becoming an unnecessary burden upon others. And I want you to just think about this for a moment, how we have really lost track of this in our society. Each person is not given responsibility for themselves first and foremost. And because of that, we have chaos. We have people who will not take or have not been given the responsibility to care for themselves, and that leaves other people to have to care for them. Now, obviously, there are circumstances in life in which one or more of us may find ourselves where we cannot care for ourselves. But that does not undo the obligation to self-love, which says you first take care of yourself and don't require others to do it. A fourth reason, when it comes to the duty to love others as ourselves, it is that natural self-love that God has given us that teaches us how to do it. There is a sense in which every one of us has a teacher right inside of us. In other words, beloved, do you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Start with this. How do you love yourself? Now do that for your neighbor. How do husbands love their wives as themselves? Start with this. How is it that you care for yourself? What is it that you do for you? Now, try and do that for your wife. Do you see, we have a teacher that God has placed inside of us by giving us love even for ourselves. Now, there are, in fact, places in Scripture that would warn us against self-love. And we might say, isn't it selfish to love ourselves? But understand this, love for self is only condemned or is only sinful when it is wrong in its object or in its measure. By object, I mean when our affections, when our love, when our pursuits focus on sinful things, then it's wrong. Then it is sinful self-love. So if we are satisfying our flesh, if we are satisfying sinful desires, if we are doing things that are contrary to God's word out of concern for ourselves, that is a sinful self-love. Likewise, our love for ourselves can become a sin when its measure is out of proportion to what God prescribes. So if, for instance, a man were to love himself more than God, or to love himself to the exclusion of loving others, that would be a sinful self-love. But as it is, man, as created, the nature that God has given him is to preserve his life. And from that, we learn then what it is to care for others. In this case, particularly our wives. Now, the second premise to Paul's argument, so there's the first premise, that a man must love himself. He's assuming that when he tells a man to love his wife as himself. The second premise to his argument is that the wife is, in fact, one flesh with the husband. Now, the apostle draws this information from the book of Genesis, which we read earlier, and he will cite the passage in mind down in verse 31. For now, just know this, that the apostle is arguing here on the basis of the institution that God started in the garden. When God announced that the husband and wife were one flesh, and when Jesus quoted that in Matthew 19 as still being the case, the apostle Paul has that assumption that a husband and wife are in fact one unit, not two, but one. Now notice the reason that the apostle gives us here in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. A man ought to love his wife as himself because his wife is his own flesh, and no man ever hated his own flesh. Let's deal immediately with a possible confusion or objection. And we might say, do all men really love themselves? Is it truly the case that no man has ever hated his own flesh? I might say, sometimes I look in the mirror and I hate my flesh. But truthfully, it is the case that every man loves his own flesh. Even in the case of something like suicide or a demon-possessed man in Mark 5, remember the demon-possessed man who cut himself with stones? He did not appear to be loving himself. And in the true sense of love, you might say he did not. But here's what I want you to grasp. To love means to pursue that which is good, right? To try to benefit the beloved. And so those who harm themselves, say those who would kill themselves or those who would cut themselves or those who don't take care of themselves, they are still pursuing what they think is good. See, they do love themselves. They just have a corrupted notion of what love is. Do you see that? They are actually doing love to themselves They just misunderstand what love is. The problem then is they have a twisted notion of goodness and love, but they are still, according to their own delusion, they are still loving and pursuing what is good. Now, what I want you to see in all of this is that the union of a husband and wife creates an obligation in which the husband must love his wife as his own body because she is, in fact, his own body. Marriage, by God's design, going all the way back to the first marriage, creates an unbreakable bond. We'll call it a union. That unbreakable bond is when two become one. I want you to think of some of the times you drive by some of the bridges around here and you see these big pieces of steel welded together. That is very much what a marriage is like. At one point, there were two pieces of steel and they were joined together. And do you know that when they are welded together, it is not just as if there is an adhesive or a patch put onto them, but rather the two pieces of metal are heated and they turn into a pool of liquid metal, and they mix together, and then when it hardens, they are fused. You could not possibly separate those beams, those pieces of metal from one another without damaging both of them. And so too it is with God joining a man and a woman in a union, a bond. God welds them together. So this creates an obligation for the husband to love his wife as himself. You see, they are tied together. And I would just want to point out particularly to you young people that this union we are discussing is not something to be trifled with. This is something, and you can speak to some of the older folks in this congregation, some who are already married or some who perhaps have been married and divorced. This union, this bond of flesh that takes place is very much permanent. And it has serious consequences to both men and women. And every time that we mimic that union, every time that we play house, as it were, we are creating that weld that will one day have to be torn apart. And every time we do that, we are creating difficulty for ourselves and others in the future. Now, some of you, and you, we have talked about this even privately. You have had marriages in the past that have been severed. Some of them, it was for good reasons. And some of them, maybe it wasn't a marriage, but it was a past in which you created union that was not legitimate in the eyes of God. And I want you to know that if you have repented of that, if you have confessed that to the Lord, I want to take you back to verse 26, starting with verse 25. Jesus Christ gave himself for you that he might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of water by the word. Do you understand what I am saying here? That your sin, right, or that disastrous union is something that when you bring it to God, he can wash it away and he can cleanse you and he can provide you with new opportunities. Now, because of the strength of that union, there are going to be scars. There are going to be difficulties. They don't just go away. It is not unlike when a loved one dies. In fact, when a loved one dies, they are no longer walking among us. But in the case of a divorce, the person who is dead to you is still walking among us like a ghost. And that will have difficulties for you. Nevertheless, there will come a day when every aspect of all of our sins is forever cleansed and there are no more of these pains and scars and tears. But I want you young people to take this warning that creating that bond, creating that union is a very serious thing. Now then, we press on. Notice at the end of verse 29 is a comparison, right? Just as the Lord does the church. Before we move to the next section, I want you to get this, is that the marriage union, the bond, creates this obligation. God designed it that way. The husband must love his wife because of the bond that they've entered into together. And then the apostle says, just as the Lord does the church. And that brings us to our second point, what we'll call mystical union. So the comparison leads us to something that Jesus does with regard to the church. And Jesus, as the husband of the church, fulfills this obligation to love his bride. Notice that, just as the Lord does the church. And I want you to notice here, this is present tense. Previously, it was, we would call it past tense, as Christ loved the church in verse 25. But now, it's present tense. Jesus, even now and continually, loves his church. You see, he does not hate his church, but rather loves her. He nourishes her and cherishes her. Back up in verse 29, we saw that the man does not hate himself, but rather nourishes and cherishes his own body. And I want you to know that the words nourish and cherish essentially mean food and clothing, all right? Food and raiment. And they're sort of like the phrase, our daily bread, in the Lord's Prayer. They're sort of a summary of the material provisions that someone needs. And when you think about providing the nourishing and cherishing that your wife needs, I want you to think about that when you ask God for your daily bread, you don't want him to be stingy and meager. You want a competent portion. You want something that is good for you and enjoyable. And so too, in nourishing and cherishing our wives, we want to do that to the best of our abilities. We want them to have a good portion of good things so that they can accomplish the work that God has set them to do. Now then, Jesus does this for his church. And it's important to know that Jesus, just as no man hates his flesh, Jesus does not hate his church. Now that might seem obvious, but we have to get this. Jesus does hate people. Do you understand that? Jesus hates the wicked. He is angry at them every day. His soul loathes them. He hates them with a perfect hatred. But he does not hate his church. There is a difference. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are together with him in this bond, in this union, those who are his bride, those who are washed, those who will one day be presented to him as perfect and pure and spotless, he does not hate them, but rather loves them. Likewise, he nourishes and cherishes his church. Now, of course, we have to take these things like nourishing and cherishing, these physical things, and understand them in a spiritual way, right? Yes, of course, God in his providence truly is the one who feeds us and clothes us, but Jesus, as our husband, does not feed us and clothe us necessarily physically, but rather he gives to us spiritually. He gives to us the grace and the support that we need as his bride, the church. Now, why is it in verse 30 that Jesus loves the church and does not hate her? The answer comes in verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Previously, I told you that when a man takes a wife, that creates an obligation. He is now obliged to love that woman. Jesus Christ, following the same law, is now obliged to love his bride. Do you see that? Previously, we saw where he was free to love her. He freely chose to love her. But now that he has pledged himself to her, he cannot break his word. He must follow through. He cannot change his mind. We see that this bond or union, which God describes, creates an obligation. And this obligation applies even to the Lord Jesus. Now, understand that when we say that Jesus is obligated to love his bride, this is what we call a consequent necessity. Jesus, being God, is not obligated to love mankind whatsoever. However, once he has vowed himself to be united with his church, he must keep his vow. He must be faithful to his pledge. And so because of that, we call that a consequent necessity, meaning given his promise, given his plan, given what he has done for his church and the plans he has for her, he cannot stop loving her. Obviously, there are applications of this for husbands, but we're going to come back, Lord willing, to husbands and wives next week and try to spend the rest of our time considering the great work that Christ has done for us, his church, and our great responsibility to him. As I mentioned, these physical things are used to describe spiritual realities, right? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Just as the first woman was taken from the side of the man and then brought to him as a wife, so too the church is taken from Christ, right? And then brought to him, and he takes the church to be his bride. So when it speaks here of we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, we understand this is speaking of a spiritual reality. This is speaking of our regeneration, of Jesus Christ giving us the Holy Spirit and joining us to him. In verse 31, we see a citation of Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is the pattern that God established, and that is the pattern that continues to this day. But what I can't get over is that Jesus Christ actually performed this pattern. Some years ago, there was a man, Dan Brown, wrote a stupid book. I can't remember the name of it. But in it was alleged that Jesus had a wife on earth. And, from one of the Gnostic Gospels. And, you know, the Lord forwent the pleasure of a wife on earth. He didn't take a wife because he came to minister and to die for a greater wife for his church. And in fact, do you know that Jesus left his father, right? Jesus from eternity was in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18. And he left that and came to earth. And Jesus also left his mother. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew? And some came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? These are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother. Do you see, Jesus left even his earthly mother for the sake of his church. So just like the pattern that was established in Genesis 2, Jesus actually performed that. He left his father in heaven. He left his mother here on earth. And he did that for the sake of his bride so that he could become united with her. In verse 32, the apostle explains, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, the apostle's use of Genesis chapter 2 now and this whole discussion of this union is actually principally about Jesus and his church. The union of Christ and his people follows that pattern which God set down at creation. And it is illustrated by the marital obligation. I want you to think back for a moment in Matthew 19 when Jesus said, what God has joined, let not man separate. Of course, he was answering a question about human marriages. But do you know that in his mind, it had to have been understood that that was true for him too. What God joined with Christ, no man could separate. When Christ understood that obligation, he knew that he was going to take to himself a bride that he would be obligated to love and care for forever. Now, this union which exists between Christ and his church is what we'll call mystical. And a mystery, the apostle here calls it. And a mystery is simply something that is not obvious to us. It is remote from human understanding. It's a sacred truth we maybe can reach out and touch it, but we can't grasp it. And there are elements of this that we can't fully understand. And the Bible is filled with things like this. Think, for instance, how is it that a man has a body and a soul, and those two things are united? Or how is it that God is three persons, yet there is one God, and they are united? Or how is it that Jesus Christ in one person has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature? We know those things are true, and we know a little bit about them, but the truth is, we have to humble ourselves and say they're always a little bit beyond us. We are obligated to believe them because God tells us about them, but we have to stop short and say this is what God says, and there's a mystery to it. There are parts of it that don't entirely make sense to us yet. Now, I know many of you have a background in the Roman church, and I know in the Roman church they teach that marriage is a sacrament. And we understand that marriage is not a sacrament because a sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by Christ in the New Testament, right? And marriage began where? In the garden, before the fall. Marriage is not really a redemptive thing. Marriage is a creational thing, and it was not instituted by Christ as a sign and seal. Nevertheless, we mustn't miss that marriage itself, while not a sacrament, it does in fact serve as a physical illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. In fact, this mysterious union which Paul is speaking of in verse 32 is a spiritual reality that surpasses everything we've sensed or experienced here on earth. But the closest analogy that the inspired apostle can come up with is that of marriage. All right, so the physical thing of marriage then serves as a very good analogy of the spiritual truths of the union between Christ and his people. So not a sacrament, but it is a mystery which does teach us something about Christ's love for us. So because then of this ancient law which God started at creation, subjected all mankind to it, right? For this reason a man shall. That's the pattern. Jesus came and obeyed that pattern. But because of that, he is now obligated to his bride, the church. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8 briefly. And I want you to consider this in light of this passage. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is obligated to his church. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that the love that Christ pledges to his bride is a love that he cannot, will not take back? However, beloved, remember the foolish virgins. Five of those virgins were foolish. They too thought they were meeting the bridegroom. But what did they lack? Well, as Pastor Heupel taught us, they lacked the oil in their lamps. It is imperative. It is essential for you, even tonight, to be sure of this. You must know that you are a member of his body. You must be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Because you see, every cell of Christ's body, right? The body is made up of many members, and every part of our body has many, many cells. And every cell of Christ's body is vitally and personally united to him. And it is completely, individually submitted to him. And if that's not describing you, then you have reason to wonder whether you are, in fact, a part of that body. Christ's love is irrevocable, but he loves his bride, and you must make certain that you are of that bride. you must know that you have his Holy Spirit, that you trust in him by faith, and that you are submitted to him as your Lord.